Let me ask if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The passage that's printed in your bulletins is Jonah 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 10, just to provide context for chapter 4. So that if you haven't been following with us the last 4 weeks, and you're wondering what the but is at the beginning of chapter 4, you'll see it connected to the end of chapter 3. So this is chapter 3, verse 10. This is the Word of God. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you've delivered these things to the church through the mouths of the prophets and the apostles. Thank you that your word speaks most importantly of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you, by the work of your Spirit, that you would have your way among us, that you would work within us, Heavenly Father, to shape our hearts, to change our affections, to draw us to you, and to cause us to worship you in all of our lives. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we ask this morning that as we worship you and as we meditate upon your word, that you would be glorified. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I think one of the greatest literary devices that is used in many stories that are written in cinematic movies and productions that happen today, one of the greatest literary devices is the use of perspective. When a story is written from a particular character or a group of characters' perspective, when done well, it can be a convincing argument. It can help to disarm bias and prejudice. It can expose places where we misunderstand the issues that are being dealt with in a story. It can help us to see our own bias in a way that otherwise we would not understand. It's amazing how perspective can be used in the writing of stories. I'll give you a few examples I think are helpful. We think of some of the greatest movies of our time. I think of the movie The Sixth Sense, okay? Now, if you remember, that movie was a sort of cinematic masterpiece. And the reason it was so effective is because the story was written, the movie was written from the perspective of this this teenage boy, and we followed the story until the moment when we realized that this perspective was a biased perspective. And we saw in a moment of time that we totally misunderstood what was happening in the story. And it really exposed our preconceived notions in a way that otherwise we would not have been able to see. The same often happens in Scripture. I'll give you another example. When the prophet Nathan comes to King David, you remember what he says to David? He doesn't say, hey, David, you're wrong, you've sinned. He says to David, let me tell you a story. There was a man who had many possessions and many animals and many belongings, and there was another man who had almost nothing. And the one who had many possessions went to the man who had almost nothing, and he took his one sheep from him, and he slaughtered the sheep. He said to David, what do you think about that? And David said, well, that's wrong. There is a great injustice that has been done. And then Nathan said to David, well, that man is you. You see how it exposed the sin of David in a way that otherwise Nathan the prophet would have been unable to expose in David's heart. That's how perspective is often used, both in modern literature and, as I said, cinema, and in Scripture. Now, the thing I hope you'll see this morning is that the book of Jonah that we've been reading the last 5 weeks, the book of Jonah is a story recorded by God in Scripture that uses perspective to expose our own bias and prejudice. This is how God writes the story. I've got Jonah and God up here this morning. We're going to look at the account of Jonah from two different perspectives. But basically, the book that we've been reading does this. For three chapters, we are reading the account from Jonah's perspective. And we are inclined to see the things that are happening through the eyes of Jonah. And that's what happens in chapters 1-3. And in a moment in chapter 4, we're given the divine perspective of God. And for the original readers and the listeners who receive the story in Israel, they would have resonated with Jonah until the moment we get to chapter 4, and they would have said something like, oh no, I thought that Jonah had it right. I resonated with him until the moment in chapter 4 when my own preconceived notions were exposed for what they are, and now I see. And it's part of God's design to do that as we walk through this story. Okay, so the book of Jonah is designed by God to do this for us, to give us the perspective that we, from Jonah's perspective, and we were to walk through the story with Jonah, to resonate with him until a moment in chapter 4 when we say, oh, wait a second. Everything that we thought was wrong. That's what's happening in the book of Jonah. Now, as we go through this morning and look at chapter 4, let me just say this. I was working through chapter 4, and I thought, this is worth saying. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but every heresy, every theological and doctrinal fallacy, every wrong notion that has been conceived about God and about his work in this world, it comes from a place of considering the world from the human perspective. That's what Jonah's doing in chapters 1-3. Right? Every error that has ever been conceived about the work of God in this world is conceived because we're looking at it from a human perspective. We're asking questions like, what would I do? Or how would I feel? Or what would I want to happen? We are rebutting the word of God with concerns like, well, that doesn't seem like how I would do it, or I don't think that seems right. But you see, when considered from the perspective, the divine perspective, the perspective of God, this is where clarity comes from, okay? And it's what's happening in this book. When we get to the end of chapter 4, we're meant to say, ah, okay, that's how things are. I see now the error of my ways, the wrong conceptions that I had. When I think about this, the end of the book of Jonah and the end of chapter 4, there's a verse that stands out to me as strange. I know there's a lot of strange verses in this book, but there's one verse that stands out as more strange than all of the rest. I don't know if it seems strange to you, so I'll just say it. It's the last verse of the book, okay? This is maybe the weirdest ending of all the books of the Bible. I went through and looked. I tried to look at the last few verses of each book, and I think this does stand out to me as the weirdest ending of all the books of the Bible, okay? Because essentially what happens in chapter 4 is that there's this dialogue between God and Jonah. God has mercy on Nineveh. Jonah is saying, no, God, you shouldn't have mercy on them. They don't deserve it. This isn't right. It's not good. And God is saying, yes, it is good. And God ends at the climax of his argument to Jonah is this. Listen, there's 120,000 people in Nineveh, and there's a bunch of cows there too, okay? That's what he says at the end of the book. As if the argument was not strong enough that there's simply people in Nineveh, but also there's cows there. Okay, cows in Nineveh, I get it, God. I see why you're being merciful now. There's lots of cows in Nineveh. It's the argument, like the cherry on top of all that has been stated in chapter 4. And it sits kind of strangely there at the end of the chapter. Why bring up the cows in the very last verse, the very last words of the book, okay? And I do think it's strange, but I will tell you, I think it sits there at the end of the book because it does bridge the gap between these two perspectives, and I'll tell you why. In a second, when we look at Jonah's perspective from chapter 4, when we look at Jonah's perspective, here is the irony of what is said in chapter 4. From Jonah's perspective, the people of Nineveh are not much better than the wild beast, okay? As a matter of fact, a good argument could be made that Jonah views the cows of Nineveh as more valuable than the people of Nineveh. And that is not only from the words we read of Jonah in this book, it also would have been a sort of broad assumption among the people of Israel during this time, okay? So there's a great sense of dramatic irony at the end of chapter 4, verse 11, when God mentions the cows of Nineveh. Now, on the flip side, when we read through this chapter and we see the divine perspective, an argument can be made that God even cares for the wild beast of Nineveh in such a way that he means to demonstrate his loving kindness even to them. And it is his prerogative to do so. This is the very thing that he's accusing Jonah of robbing him of the prerogative of demonstrating mercy. Both of these things will be illustrated at the end of chapter 4. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through Jonah's perspective. We're going to look at the angle that Jonah's coming from so we can all kind of resonate with Jonah, and then we'll move in chapter 4 to see the divine perspective of God which is presented to us in this chapter. So as a representative picture of Jonah's perspective, let me have you look at verses 1 through 3. Essentially, this morning, the conclusion that Jonah is making is that the mercy of God towards Nineveh is nonsensical. Doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It does not fit with what he knows about Nineveh. So here's what verses 1 through 3 says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Okay, in the Hebrew it says, it displeased Jonah, it displeased Jonah. Okay, it's like a double. That's the exceedingly part. It displeased him exceedingly. He's very displeased, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, if I had to summarize Jonah's words in my own words, I would say that here's how Jonah feels. Jonah feels like he knew this from the very beginning. It's why he wanted no part to do with God's plan. And from Jonah's perspective, he looks at God and he said, "Listen, I know that you let people off the hook easily. That you don't make them pay for their failures and their sins and their wickedness and their vileness, but you, when they relent and they turn from their sin, you are quick to forgive and gracious. And I therefore wanted nothing to do with this plan because I know the people of Nineveh and they are greatly wicked." That's the perspective of Jonah. And so you can see, we rewind to chapter 1. God called Jonah and he said to Jonah, "Listen, go to Nineveh. Call out against their wickedness." And I could imagine Jonah saying, "I don't want anything to do with that," but at the very least, calling out against wickedness seems like an okay plan. I mean, if I'm going to do anything, at least calling out condemnation of wickedness sounds like a good idea. But at a moment in chapter 3, when calling out against their wickedness resulted in their repentance, Jonah's like, no, I want nothing to do with this. This is not what I signed up for. You are a God who is merciful, abounding in forgiveness and graciousness, and the people of Nineveh deserve none of this. It is that deep intrinsic sense of justice in Jonah, oriented towards justice but wrongly calibrated, that has Jonah saying, "No, this is unjust, okay? They don't deserve this." Now, I think this morning, you might be saying, I think there's some of you who might say, "I can't resonate with Jonah. Why would he ever be upset with God being merciful to other people?" But I think that you can resonate with this. And I would say that the greater your sense of internal justice, I think the more easy it is for you to relate with this, okay? And when I say internal justice, if you go through your daily week, like each day in your week, and you find that there's a variety of circumstances where you're like, well, that's not right. That's not good. That's unjust. And it's like little things, and you've got other people around you like, hey, just like cool off. It's okay. Like, not a big deal. I'll give you an example. Whenever I think about my sense of justice, I have a very high sense of justice, I think. And there's probably a half a dozen scenarios I can think of that exposes my sense of justice when I'm driving my vehicle. Okay, I don't know why it is where your sin is most exposed when you're driving the car, but that's the way it is for me, okay? So here's a few of the scenarios. I realize I've got this really high sense of justice. When I'm merging into traffic, okay? That's like the classic example. When I'm merging into traffic and I get over into my lane, the car in front of me stops and they let like 10 other people go in front of them, okay? You ever feel like when that's happening, you're like, that's not right. Those people were behind me, And they were after me, and now you've let them all in front of you, that sense of justice, and the person in the car like is like, chill out, this is not a big deal, okay? Do you resonate with that, or is that just me? Some of you do? Okay. So there's like all these, I told you, there's all these driving scenarios. You're driving on the highway. Somebody, you come to the stoplight. Somebody goes through the shopping center parking lot to cut the corner. You're like, that's not right, okay? Yeah, you were behind me. I don't know why they all are traffic examples, but I'll give you other examples. You work really hard. You study for the test. You get a pretty good grade. The professor says, hey, not everybody did well on this test, so we're going to do a bell curve. We're going to curve the grades. You're like, what? You're going to curve the grades? But I worked for my grade. What do you mean you're going to curve the grade? Don't curve the grade. Okay? You wait in line at the Chick-fil-A or the amusement park. Somebody kind of cuts in line in front of you, and you're like, no, that's not right. I got to tell him I was here. You need to get behind me. That's the sense of justice, the intrinsic sense of justice. Some of you have a really deep, rich desire for justice, and it comes out in a variety of ways. For Jonah, what God was doing in Nineveh felt unjust. And listen, if you want to put yourself in his shoes, you just have to realize Jonah comes from Israel, where he has worshiped the Lord since before he can remember. Publicly and privately, he is committed to memory all of Scripture. He knows the name of the Lord. He worships him likely multiple times a day. In the belly of the whale, he made clear just how good was his biblical knowledge. He had memorized the Psalms. He knew the Lord God. He comes to a city where they don't know their left hand from their right hand, spiritually speaking, right? This is the spiritual blindness of the people being expressed by God at the end of the book. And they repent, and I imagine Jonah's like, is their repentance even genuine, right? God, you have told them that you're going to destroy them, and they just don't want to get destroyed. They don't know you. They don't know what genuine repentance looks like. They don't even know how to make an offering in the temple. They don't know where the temple is. They don't know your name. They don't know anything of your law. They have no conception of who you are, God. And Jonah here doubts the repentance of the Ninevites. He is scandalized by the inclusiveness of God's mercy, and he cannot fathom why God would forgive this group of people. And remember, we don't have to go through it. We've talked about it, how wicked the Assyrians were. I don't have to describe to you everything that's been described over the last 4 months, because every prophet we've been through speaks about the Assyrians. And we've talked about just how wicked and vile and evil they are. In every account of their life, in every aspect of their daily living, from the king all the way down to the lowest among them, wicked and vile in all their ways. And they were spiritually blind. They had hundreds, if not thousands, of communal and household gods that they worshiped. And Jonah says of them, really, God? This is the people, really? And he doubts not only the genuineness of their repentance, but the mercy of God. You see, it culminates, okay, you can resonate with Jonah's perspective, and it culminates in verse 5. Verse 5 is it's not the strangest verse of this passage, but it is a strange verse, okay? Because here's what happens in verse 5. God says, I'm going to be merciful to Nineveh, and I'm going to relent of the disaster. And you know what Jonah says? I'm going up to the east side of the mountain. I'm going to set up my chair, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to wait for the disaster of God to come to Nineveh, okay? And it's like he sets up this tent, and you can imagine Jonah like, all right, God, bring the brimstone and fire. Like, rain down from heaven, destruction on Nineveh. You're like, Jonah, he just told you. He's relenting of disaster to Nineveh, but Jonah doesn't believe it, right? Maybe he thinks that their repentance is short-lived. All right, let's just wait a few days. Yeah, I know that it seemed like they were repenting of their sin, but if we just give it a week, maybe the genuineness of their repentance will be exposed and we'll see that it wasn't real at all and God will bring disaster. So he sets up his chair on the east side of the city and he waits for God to bring judgment on the city. Okay, that is the epitome of Jonah in this book. He doubts the genuineness of the repentance. He is scandalized by the mercy of God. That's his perspective. Now, the transition from Jonah's perspective to God's perspective is illustrated with the two questions that God asked Jonah. He repeats the question twice. Verse 4 and verse 9, he says the same question. Verse 4 and 9, the Lord says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Okay, do you do well to be angry? Now, you know what that means? God is saying to Jonah, listen, here's the deal, Jonah. Is it good? Is it right? Is it justified? Is it valid? Is it logical? Okay, for you to be angry at my mercy? That's a really good question. And as you contemplate it, you might be thinking, okay, well, like, I can see where Jonah's coming from, but the more you contemplate the question, the more you realize how absurd it is to be angry at the mercy of God. Is it right for man to be angry at God when he decides to have mercy? Okay, the answer is emphatically no, but what's going to happen in chapter 4 is God, in chapter 4, is going to provide his perspective on why it is wrong for man to be angry at the mercy of God. Why it is wrong for Jonah to be scandalized by the openness, the inclusiveness, the welcoming nature of the mercy of God, how it is afforded to all who will receive it. Okay, so that's what God is going to do in chapter 4. Now listen, chapter 4 is the first time that God speaks in this book. Chapter 1, 2, 3, Jonah's perspective, right? And we get, you know, the word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1, but we don't get any firsthand record of God speaking until we get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we get God's perspective, okay? It's actually chapter 3 and 4, my fault. Chapter 3 and 4, God speaks. We get God's perspective. And here, as we look at God's perspective, he will give two reasons why the anger of Jonah is unwarranted concerning the mercy of God. So he essentially will give his perspective. Now, here's the first thing that God points out in chapter 4 from the divine perspective of the events that have unfolded in Jonah. First of all, God will say, it is the prerogative of the living God to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Yeah, that's what Paul says in Romans. He quotes from Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The first thing that God will make clear is that it is his prerogative to have mercy on whomever he wills, right? And this is part of the reason he mentions the cows in verse 11. He's standing, essentially standing with Jonah, looking out over Nineveh. And he says, look, Jonah, look over Nineveh. It's the people of Nineveh and the cows. I made the cows. I made the people of Nineveh. They're mine. They're not yours. They're mine, right? And this has been the case throughout the whole book of Jonah. It's my cows. It was my whale, my storm sent to you, Jonah, on the ship on the Mediterranean Sea. There are my sailors in the boat. You're my prophet. You came to a city that I created. These are the people that I made by my hand. I named them, right? And as I made the Ninevites, so I made the Israelites. They are mine. Now listen, this is, I think, illustrated in a little bit of absurdity as we go through the book, because God is constantly speaking of the things that he has done by his own hand. Just in this chapter, look at verse 6, 7, and 8. God gives Jonah a living parable. It's a living parable, an illustration of the point that God intends to make. Jonah is seated on the eastern portion of the city. He's looking out over Nineveh, and God, it says, causes this plant to grow over Jonah, and it gives him shade. And Jonah's like, ah, cool shade. Very nice. I love it, okay? God causes the plant to grow. Then God causes a worm to eat the plant. The plant dies. God causes a heat wave to come, and Jonah's baking inside of his tent, and he's cooking, and he says he's almost faint, and Jonah's like, I'm so uncomfortable. I wish I could die, okay? And the point of what I'm saying is verse 6, 7, and 8, the three times the word is appointed, okay? God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. God appointed a hot breeze to come through and to bake Jonah, okay? The word appointed means to ordain, to order, to make, to have authority over. It's a word that's often used of God and of kings. It speaks of a sovereign authority. And the illustration with the plant is this. God says it in verse 10. Did you make the plant grow? You get that? Did you cultivate it? Did you water it? Did you plant the seed? Did you nurture it to full fruition? Were you the one who caused the plant to come into existence? And of course, the answer is no. No, it wasn't Jonah who did that. He had nothing to do with it, right? And God is simply illustrating the point. It wasn't you, Jonah. It was me. The same question then is designed by God for Jonah to ask of the people of Nineveh. Did you, Jonah, create the people of Nineveh? Did you give them their name? Did you place them in this city? Did you create the cows in the city? Did you make the whale? Did you cause the storm? Did you call the prophet to yourself? Did you make yourself to be a prophet of the living God? The answer is emphatically no. God is illustrating his ownership over all things, and therefore the ownership of God dictates the rights and responsibilities of God, for he is the one who can be merciful to the things of his own possession. That's what he's illustrating to Jonah. Was it right for you, Jonah, to be angry about my mercy? No, for you don't own the Ninevites. You have no creative authority over them. I do. I was thinking about this. I really do think the word appointed is leading us in this direction where in chapter 4 we're supposed to say, oh, this whole book has been about God's ownership over all things. It is he who created, it is he who maintains and sustains, and therefore it is he who can choose to be just or merciful. And it reminded me of this story when I was, well, this is something that happened to me, not quite a story. When I was coming to college here many years ago, my parents had told us children that we were going to pay for college, at least the majority of college. So when I came to college, I did not want to incur debt. And I was thinking, okay, I got to come up with some creative ways to get through college as quickly and with as little expense as possible. So one of the ideas I had when I first got here was I'm going to buy a house. I'm not going to live on campus. I'm going to buy a house and I'm going to live there and I'm going to save the money that I would use to pay for a dorm. And so when I came to college, I wanted to buy a house, and I had a very low budget. The bank said they would give me $30,000, okay? $30,000 to buy a house. So I knew that I couldn't find a house like that on the MLS listing, real estate listings. I had to go look for houses that were pretty dilapidated, okay? So I went and found myself a house, and I bought it my freshman year, a house on Campbell Avenue, and I renovated it. And it was a duplex, so I was going to live in one side, I was going to rent the other, this is going to be great, it's going to pay all my bills, I'm going to get out of college debt-free. I renovated it the first year. The second year of college, I went to the housing department at Liberty, and I said, okay, I bought a house last year, I fixed it up, next semester I'm moving off campus, what do I need to do? And they said to me, no you're not. And I said, okay, I don't think you heard me, okay, correctly. I bought a house, I renovated it, next semester, I'm moving off campus. Tell me how I can do that. He said, no, you're not. If you want to move off campus at Liberty, you have to be at least 20 years old. And I said, okay, wait a second. Maybe you've misunderstood me. I own a house. Okay, I said it a third time. I own a house. In my mind, it was like the ownership implied the rights and responsibilities. If I own a house, I can live in my own house. Okay, direct line from ownership to rights. Okay, Liberty didn't see it the same way. Didn't work out for me, but I do believe this is the logic that God is giving to Jonah in chapter 4. Jonah, you don't have the right to be angry. These are not yours. You have no authority over them. They're mine. And I think one of the things that comes out that we ought to often be reminded of is that the redemptive work of God is intimately connected
with his ownership as author, okay? And when we disconnect the two, we actually do fault to the work of God in this world. That is to say, I'll give you the example in your own lives. The things that you are personally connected with, the things that you would say, these are mine, they're yours, you have a natural affinity for, where you desire to demonstrate your love and affection in a greater way than you otherwise would, okay? And you can think about all the things that are yours, the possessions you have, but maybe the greatest example we have is our own children, right? If you've ever had children, you know, if you line up a group of children in the room and there's your children and somebody else's children, you're always going to be more gracious, more merciful to your own children. You desire to be gracious to them. It's just the movement of your heart. And when we look in chapter 4, I think there's something to be said of God perched with Jonah, looking over Nineveh, and Jonah's like, destroy them. And God's like, I made them. I created the Ninevites. I even made the wild beasts that are in the city, okay? I made them all, and I desire to be merciful to them. And who are you, Jonah, to tell me whether I can be merciful to my own creation? There is a deep desire in God to demonstrate his mercy to all of creation. So we cannot disconnect the regenerative work of God from the creative authority and the personal devotion that is his. This is the first thing I think you see in chapter 4 that answers the question, Jonah, are you right to be angry about this? No, you're not right. It's God who has authority over all creation. The second thing, this is the last one, the second thing I think that is demonstrated in chapter 4 when God speaks to Jonah is that all of creation is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. All of creation is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Jonah obviously forgets this. Okay, it is very obvious as we read through the book that Jonah has forgotten all of creation is dependent upon the mercy of God. And I think this is another reason why the cattle are mentioned at the end of verse 11. Because not only does humanity depend upon God's mercy, okay? And that's the foremost example, but all of creation does. For since the fall of man, all of creation has been subject to sin and the destructive nature of sin. And apart from the sustaining mercy of God, all of creation would falter and fail. So God upholds it all according to his mercy, from the least to the greatest. From the human beings all the way down to the wild beasts, they're sustained by the mercy of God. And I do believe that of all the characters in this book, Jonah is the foremost example of a person who forgets that he's dependent upon the mercy of God. And there's a dramatic irony, right? Because if you read the book, you realize that it is Jonah who's been afforded the most mercy in this whole book, right? It's Jonah. After all, God calls him in chapter 1. He says, Jonah, I'm going to send you to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no, you're not. And he flees from the Lord. He sins against him in like a dozen ways, okay? He boards a ship headed to Tarshish, and because of his sin, the people on the boat are threatened with death. They say it in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. They say, Because of whose sin has this storm come? What evil, what wickedness is guilty of this storm that has now threatened our lives? It was because of Jonah. So Jonah is cast into the sea, he's consumed by a whale, and in the belly of the whale, remember, he repents, and the Lord relents, and the Lord says, I'll give you a new life, Jonah. And the whale spews Jonah back out on the shore, and he's a recipient of the mercy of God in a way that no one else ever has been in quite this way, and he sees the miraculous work of God. He returns to Nineveh, and he immediately forgets the mercy of God. You see the dramatic irony in that? It's a short book, and I think it's a short book for a reason. We get in a compact space this quick transition from like Jonah receives the mercy of God, and then like it seems like immediately, but he forgets the mercy. Now, I know the story's longer. He had a journey to Nineveh. It had to take a long time, but in the telling of this story in 4 chapters, we're like, what? You just received the mercy of God and you immediately are unwilling to give it to anyone else. How absurd is this? For you are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Now, I think as we reflect on Jonah's disposition in this book and the comparison between these two perspectives, I think it's important to be reminded that often, sadly, this happens in the Christian church, right? This book is written for the church. is designed for believers for all time to read and expose in their hearts their own sin, their own need of the gospel. And this is one of those places where God, writing through Jonah, exposes the sin in our own hearts, okay? Sadly, too often as Christians, we're like this: I'm going to withhold mercy from you all the while taking it from God. Okay, I'm a recipient of mercy, but I will not give it to you. That's the disposition too often of Christians, and it's being exposed by God in this letter in the absurdity of the words and actions of Jonah. And so that is the message that God has designed for the church. Now listen, here's the key, and I think this is why this is so brilliant, the way that the book of Jonah unfolds. The key is this: so long as we judge ourselves according to human perspectives, we will always find a sense of self-satisfaction, okay? And this is what Jonah's doing, whether you realize it or not. Jonah, from his perspective, is looking at himself, and then he's looking at the Ninevites, and he's looking at the sailors, and he sees a difference, okay? And in his eyes, the difference is enough to warrant the love of God and not to warrant the love of God, right? There's a dividing line there. So from the human perspective, Jonah looks around him and he says, oh, look at them. Not like me. And in himself, he perceives an inherent sense of self-righteousness. He may not even articulate it like that, but that's certainly what's happening here. Okay, and when we look with human perspective at people around us and we begin to make comparisons, whatever they are, we ultimately will arrive at a certain sense of self-satisfaction in our own actions. And let me tell you, self-satisfaction is the enemy of saving faith, okay? Because saving faith is born out of a neediness. It's cultivated in a sense of neediness. And the more that we're satisfied with ourselves, the less we sense our need for mercy. And the less we sense our need for mercy, the less our faith in Christ grows, okay? So the comparisons that are being illustrated here by Jonah, the comparisons we make to the people around us are the very enemies of the saving faith that God has given us. And I think, listen, you can probably resonate with Jonah because you all do this. If you're honest in your own lives, you all do this, okay? You could probably think for a second of people in your lives who part of the role, and it may not be a big role, but part of the role is that when you're with them, you feel good about yourself, okay? And maybe it's just not because you enjoy their company. Maybe it's because they offer you a good comparison. You're like, oh, at least I'm not like them, okay? It's the type of people you walk away from, you spend time with them, you're like, oh, man, their life is in disarray. I'm glad we don't have those problems, okay? It's pretty sad, the situation they're in. At least we're not in that situation, right? And what that does is it offers you a sense of security. That's what Jonah's doing. Looking at Nineveh, like, those Ninevites. At least I'm not like them, okay? That human comparison, again, leads to self-satisfaction, which is the enemy of saving faith. That's not the design of God. Here's what happens in chapter 4. The heavenly perspective is the one that moves away from the interpersonal comparisons. The heavenly perspective is the one that says, I don't deserve the mercy of God, okay? I look at God, I look at him through his son, Jesus Christ, and I realize that I'm undeserving of the mercy of God. It humbles me, and by sensing my need, the saving faith that God has given is being nurtured and growing, because every moment of my existence, everything that I do, is couched with and framed with this idea: I do not deserve this mercy. I have nothing in me and of me that is good and therefore is desirable, is the thing that God looks at me and says, oh, that's the reason I saved you. It is nothing in me that has caused that, but rather the complete and utter mercy of God is the purpose for my redeeming, my saving, okay? That's the perspective of God that leads to a cultivating of saving faith. Only when we compare ourselves not to one another but to God himself, from God's perspective, only then will we be humbled by the unwarranted love of God. For we who did not deserve it, and faith springs forth from that need, then there is nothing left for the sinner to do but to trust ourselves to the mercy of God. I think then you look at people totally differently. That's what Jonah needs to hear, right? Not to be angry with the mercy of God, but you But by seeing things from God's perspective, you see others not as measuring tools for your self-righteousness, but as fellow treasures of grace that have been purchased by God, fellow recipients of mercy. You see them like you see yourself, undeserving of God's merit, of having no righteousness of your own, but simply by the affections and desires of God being recipients of His grace. I think this is, as we reflect this morning, this is the meaning of the gospel. This is what has been happening when we read, for instance, the account of the birth of Christ. We read in Luke chapter 2 the words of Simeon at the temple when Simeon speaks of the salvation of God which has come for all peoples. So as believers then, let us not balk at the kindness of God or doubt the ability of God to change the hearts of wicked men, but let us celebrate the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You see that? That's the flip side. If we're so busy saying to God, they don't deserve your mercy, then it prohibits us. It keeps us from glorifying God when He does change hearts, when He does call sinners, when he does transfer people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when we recognize that, the chorus of the church ought to rise and match in the order of magnitude the miracle of salvation that is wrought in each and every new believer, whoever they may be, wherever they may come from, whatever their background may be, only to the glory of God. However great the sinner is, greater still should be our song of rejoicing. That's the proper response to what happens in Nineveh. Because the mercy of God is the theme of our lives for His glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You that Your word shows us You. And it shows us Your mercy. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have desired to make Your mercy known. And You haven't withheld it, but You have freely given us that mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You sent Christ to this earth. We thank You that He came incarnate in the flesh, that He was born of the Virgin. We thank You that He grew in obedience and faithfulness, that He did not sin, He was without sin. And we thank You that He took that perfection to the cross on our behalf. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that it was Your plan to crucify Your only Son. We thank You that it was Your plan, Heavenly Father, that He would die, that His blood would be shed, His body broken, to pay the penalty for sin, to satisfy Your wrath, Heavenly Father. We thank You that You caused Him to be raised again to conquer death and sin. We thank You that He ascended on high. He's seated at Your right hand. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that the forgiveness of sins has been wrought for us. And now, Father, as we live in light of this mercy, would You help us never to forget that we are creatures who are recipients of mercy. Not only Your general mercy, but Your special mercy in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as those who have been forgiven much, would You cause us to love much? Would You cause us to be merciful towards others? Would we not balk at Your mercy? Would we not be angry when You forgive, when You work in other hearts? But would Heavenly Father, would we glorify You? Would we celebrate with the saints in heaven? Would we praise Your holy name? For You are God who has been merciful. Through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank You, Heavenly Father, and we ask all of this in Your name. Amen.